Would you turn in Scripture with me to Isaiah, major prophet Isaiah, and we read from chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6, we read the first 7 verses. I trust these are familiar to you. Isaiah 6 from verse 1. In that year the king Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." We read only so far. Now, this morning we have a very special privilege. This morning, you and I have heaven opened up to us so that we see through Isaiah's eyes the King of Glory, the one who rules over the entire universe, the one who rules over all peoples, the one who is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see him today just through Isaiah's eyes, but you see him truly. The Lord wants us to see him in his glory this morning. And this is all about Christ's glory in heaven. That is the title of my sermon, Christ's Glory in Heaven. Now, why do I say Christ's glory and not the glory of the Father or the glory of the Holy Spirit? Well, simply because in John chapter 12, John tells us that who Isaiah saw is none other than Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw Christ seated in heaven. Yes, he was not incarnate yet. He had not taken on flesh yet. But here is the second person of the Trinity. What Isaiah is seeing is what we call a Christophany, a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the question before us this morning is very simple. Do you see the glory of Jesus Christ? When you see this, do you know that he is glorious? That he is splendid, that he deserves all of your attention, all of your worship, all of your devotion? Is he glorious to you this morning? Just as he is glorious in and of himself. Now let's look at 3 aspects of his glory. What is it that makes him so glorious? And by the way, I get the center of this sermon from verse 3, where it says, "The whole earth is filled with his glory." Now, what is his glory? There are 3 aspects. First, it is the glory of Christ's government. His government. Secondly, the glory of his holiness. And third, the glory of his grace. His government, his holiness, and his grace. Let's look at his government. We're first introduced to the glory of his government by contrast, where it says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." An earthly king, is contrasted with the heavenly king. The earthly king is fleeting. He's just like you and I. He lived and he died. Yes, Uzziah had quite a significant reign. He reigned for over 50 years. He had good qualities. He had bad qualities. It was very much like the kings of the world. But in that, we see a contrast. The kings of this earth are fleeting. And this is simply to tell us that the rulers of this earth are not the ultimate reality. There's something far greater that lies behind the powers and the authorities that are in this world. Behind all of these kings, behind the presidents and princes, there lies the true king, the one who reigns over all kings. Man's authority, by contrast, is just a faint picture of the pure authority that Jesus Christ has in heaven. But this should also give us hope. This was a very turbulent time in Israel's history. Having a king dying was a very significant event. Why? Because the king was placed there to lead the nation in law, in justice, in worship, and also to defend God's people from their enemies. In this moment, they are terribly vulnerable. Who will take the place of the king, they wonder? Who will lead us into the future? Added to that is the complication that the prophets are saying to the people, you will go into exile. God is punishing you. But in all of that turbulence and uncertainty and fear, God gives Isaiah and his people a vision of a ruler who does not change. Then let's look at his authority. It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, this throne is the most wonderful throne there is. It is the throne of God, where Christ is seated. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, that is of Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And when it comes to the authority of Christ's throne, there are three things that we should remember. Firstly, that he has the authority to determine the course of world history. He is not just running a little local nation. He is determining the course. He is the captain at the helm of the world itself. Listen to what Hezekiah says about him in 2 Kings verse 19, verse 15, where he says, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. This Lord is not just any Lord. He is the one who owns heaven and earth. He steers the course of world history. He determines who is given power and who is taken out of power. He determines the boundaries of the kingdoms. He is the one who rules. Secondly, his rule is one of justice. He judges the world. We see that in John chapter 5. He will call to account every man, woman, and child. Everyone who has ever lived will give an account to him. And thirdly, he is the ruler over God's redeemed people. He is our king. He is the king who specially rules over the church, which is his kingdom. He is the one who gives us law and order. He is the one who is building a godly civilization out of us. He is the one who is defending us in this world against his and our enemies. He is the king who comes in David's line, the king who rules over Israel forever. He is high and lifted up. says Isaiah. The highest authority there is, secure and unchanging. But as we ponder these things, we must ask ourselves several questions. With this said, when we see Christ's throne, is Christ your governor? Are you his subject? Is this church his kingdom? Do you even want him to rule over you? So many times, to be quite honest, we want to do things our way. We want to be our own kings. We want to steer the course. We want to be the captain of our own destiny. Sometimes we do that with a high hand when we know he's telling us to do something according to his law and we deliberately do not do it. But we also do it unintentionally at times, slighting his majesty, forgetting his rule. Take, for example, the way churches are organized. If Christ is the king, it means we do no more and no less than what Christ has ordained. But many churches think it's their right and their prerogative to do whatever they please. And they don't ask questions whether Christ has ordained this or not. They just do what pleases the world and what draws a crowd. But if Christ is our King, and if we do respect his authority high and lifted up, he will govern every aspect of your life. So who is governing your life? And then ask yourself, do you yearn for a better government than the governments of this world? Do we realize that there is a high government, that there is a perfect government in Christ? And we're not trapped under the corruption of this world, which we see rife, not only in our own country, but in neighboring countries and all over the world. Do we think we will find a better government than Christ's government in this world? But then let's ask ourselves as well, what are the signs in our lives that we truly love Christ's kingship? Well, firstly, you will praise him for his kingship. You will rejoice that there is a king in heaven. You will say hallelujah when you see the state of this world and you realize there is a perfect governor. There is a perfect nation. There is a perfect civilization that Christ is building, and you will praise him. You will also pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. You will strive to obey his commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You will be deeply hurt when you defy him. You will be heartbroken when you see your own defiance to him. And you will also repent when you do. Finally, you will share it with others. You will share it with your children. You'll share it with your friends. You'll share it with your extended family. Just as Jesus Christ came into the world proclaiming that gospel, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand, you will do likewise, exulting in Christ, the King who is seated on high, above all rulers and authorities. Are you doing these things? Do you see signs of a love for his glorious government in heaven? But secondly, let's look at the glory of Christ's holiness. You see, the angels then start reacting to something different here. And they start calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, what does this mean? What does holiness mean? Well, firstly, holiness means that something is set apart. for God's use. It is something that is specifically set aside to worship and to serve God. Take, for example, the utensils used in the tabernacle and the temple. Those were holy. They were set aside for a specific use that God had ordained. That is the first meaning of holiness, to be set aside for God's exclusive use. And secondly, holiness has the meaning of moral purity. Where God says to us, "You be holy, for I am holy." And he explains what that means, that we are morally upright, that we love his law, that we want to live out his law in our lives. But how does it apply to Christ? Why are the angels saying that Christ is holy? Well, firstly, that he is set apart for his own glory. He is completely dedicated to bring himself glory. There is no division of interest. There is no conflict of interest in his own heart. He's not trying to please the world and please himself. He is not morally conflicted. He is set aside to glorify himself, which is the very best thing that he can do. Why? Because he is the very best thing in existence. If he ceases to glorify himself, the whole world and reality itself will crumble and fall to pieces. He must glorify himself. It is his right. He is set aside to do that. But he is also morally pure. Absolutely pure in all of his thoughts, in all of his choices, in all of his desires and affections, in what he loves, in what he desires and what he enjoys, in what he hates and what he despises, in what saddens him, what angers him. All of it is pure. There is nothing flawed in him. Now see how the angels react. You see it in their posture. Look at verse 2. "And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew." Their entire posture is set to glorify Christ as holy. Now you see that in several fascinating ways. In one way, they hide their faces. They are so utterly intimidated by Christ that they can't even look at him. It's like trying to look at the brightness of the sun, which you can only do for a fraction of a second before causing permanent damage to your eyes. These seraphim, these glorious pure beings, are intimidated by him. They're not like the people of this world. Have you noticed what people do when they meet celebrities and powerful people? They pop out their phone and they want to take a selfie, right? But these angels would never dare to do something like that. They are so utterly terrified by Christ, knowing that in Christ's power, he could cause them to disappear in the blink of an eye. They realize that in his presence, he is to be glorified. He is holy. But they also cover their feet, which some commentators have said is a sign that they are ashamed of their association with this world. Their feet are designed to walk in this world, to serve mankind. And so they're ashamed just to be associated with the uncleanness of this world. They hide their feet. But they also have two wings available to fly, which means that they understand Christ is holy. They should give everything to him. They are waiting. They are ready for his beck and call. Anything that Christ wants them to do, they will do at an instant. They are ready. But they also claim Christ's holiness. They call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." This is a Hebrew poetic emphasis. In Hebrew, often if you want to emphasize something, if you don't just want to say great, you want to say greatest, you then double the word. But here it goes beyond that. It is a super superlative. It is not just great, greater, or greatest. It is far beyond that. It is beyond our reckoning. He is utterly holy. He is to be worshipped and adored and served. And the effect that it has on the temple is astonishing. The foundations shake and the whole place is filled with smoke. Now, you and I don't really understand what it means to be in an earthquake. There was a very slight earthquake a few years ago, and I remember sitting in my room and having the desk shake a little and the windows vibrate. And we wonder, what on earth is going on? But there are earthquakes in the world which destroy buildings and which cause people to be flung to and fro. And I believe this is what Isaiah is experiencing. He is being flung to and fro in this temple. The whole place is shaking. Every aspect of Christ's presence is meant to unsettle him as a human being. It's meant to make him feel so tiny and vulnerable. It's determined to make him know his creatureliness. That Isaiah can't stand toe-to-toe with this Christ. He is just a human being. A tiny speck of dust compared to Christ's stature. But let's ask ourselves now, do we know something of the holiness of Christ? Do you this morning love Christ's holiness? Do you have the posture of the angels, not just physically, but in your heart as you worship Christ? Are you intimidated by him? Do you realize that every aspect of his being is meant to show you that you're just a creature and that he is God? Worthy to be worshipped and served and adored in every way that he wants you to? Or is there something detracting from the glory of his holiness in your life? Do you feel that there is something more worthy to be served than him? Is there something more intimidating to you in this life than him? Or are you afraid of his holiness like the angels? Are you ashamed of yourself as they are, covering their faces, covering their feet? And when you sing hymns about Christ's holiness, do you really mean it? When we sing that old hymn, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," is that coming from your heart? Or is it just something that you are blabbing because it is the right thing to do in the company that you're in? But finally, let's look at his grace, the glory of his grace. The glory of his grace. This starts with Isaiah's conviction. Look at what he says in verse 5. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah is undone in Christ's presence. He is undone. He pronounces a self-imprecatory curse upon himself. In that moment of seeing Christ's purity, and of seeing the angels and seeing how he should worship Christ, he sees in himself all of his defiant sin, all of his dullness to Christ's glory, all of his waywardness, all of the things in himself which makes him not want to worship Christ. So he pronounces this imprecatory curse upon himself, "Woe is me. Woe is me." This is a very strong word. He is repulsed by himself. He is disgusted by himself. He doesn't wish to exist anymore in Christ's presence. If he would have it his way, he would jump into hell voluntarily because he knows he does not deserve to be in Christ's presence. It's much like the reaction Simon Peter had when he saw Jesus. Remember how Jesus performed that miracle as they were fishing? And Simon came ashore and he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now you would expect that of Peter. Peter was a bit of a rough man. But of Isaiah? The prophet? This is so unexpected. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." Yet he is a prophet. He's a prophet. He speaks the word of God. He should have the purest lips in Israel. He should have been the most careful with his lips. But he's confessing that he has used his lips to defy Christ. He has broken the commandments of Christ with his mouth. He has spoken things of God he should not have. He has spoken things to his neighbors and about his neighbors and against his neighbors that he should never have said. He has used his tongue to start fires, as James tells us. And this might seem to us hypersensitive. You might think, well, it's just his lips. It's not as though he's murdered people or committed adultery or stolen. Just his lips. And he knows how sinful he is, how defiant he is, that he would use something so simple against Christ. Something that is meant to glorify Christ. That he would dare to speak anything evil. And this hypersensitivity is caused by Christ's holiness. He sees himself compared to Christ and the angels. But it's also like an x-ray machine. It's like a man who goes into hospital and he's feeling a little sick, but he doesn't know he has cancer. But then he goes into that x-ray machine and he comes out and the doctors show that he is riddled with cancer. It's in his bones, it's in his blood, it's in every part of him. So he sees his sin magnified, x-rayed by the holiness of Christ. That is where the conviction starts. But then Christ is gracious to him. Look what happens next. Verse 6. "And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" Now, what does this mean? This might seem a bit strange to us, a bit foreign to us. But this scene is communicating to us the grace of Christ in a picture, in a symbol, and that is of the altar. If you understand the significance of the altar, you will understand this whole scene. The altar represents two things. It represents God's wrath, and it represents God's grace. How does it represent God's wrath? Well, it's filled with burning coals, which are meant to consume the sacrifices. And what that tells us is that when a sacrifice is made, it symbolically goes into those flames, carrying the guilt as a substitute. And in God's wrath, he consumes it, he destroys it. There is nothing left of it. God is a consuming fire. In other words, when a sinner sins before God, God's instinct is to consume and purify and destroy. That is how holy he is. Put it even more bluntly, his instinct is to kill. He does not tolerate it at all. If you are disturbed by sin, if you're put off by it, well, try to imagine God in his absolute purity hating sin. And then you'll understand that he is like a consuming fire. He cannot endure it. He will destroy. Just as he destroys those substitutes in the flames. But secondly, the altar is set up as a symbol of grace. Why? Because the altar was used for substitutes. You substitute your sin onto another by God's grace. You stand away from the altar, not in the flame, whilst your substitute is dealt with on your behalf. Not a hair on your head is singed. And so God shows grace to you. And this altar is an old picture that was meant to look forward to that final altar where Jesus Christ was crucified. Where Jesus Christ became the lamb that was put on the altar of Calvary, where he was consumed by God's wrath. And God's people stand unscathed, justified, and blessed. That is how God can atone for Isaiah's sin, symbolically. And the coal is taken to his lips. He is not taken into the coals as he should be, but the coal, just one, is taken to his lips. And we might think, this is terrible. This is so sensitive with all the nerve endings in the lips. And poor Isaiah must have been aching in pain. But it was for his discipline. It was not for his condemnation. So his guilt is atoned for, and it is covered. In the Hebrew, it is the word kippur, which means to cover, to pay in full the debt that he owes. So in that symbol of wrath and grace, Isaiah trusts in the grace of Jesus Christ, who would be his substitute. Now let's ask ourselves this morning, have you come under the deep conviction of sin? Have you come under God's conviction? Has the Holy Spirit worked in you so that you say, woe is me? If you have not done that, you haven't even started the Christian life. You are a non-starter. Your heart is as hard as stone if you are not broken before Christ. You need that sense of your sin. You need the x-ray of your heart and of your soul. You need to see the cancer of your sin in your very bones so that Christ would forgive you. But then after that, we need to ask ourselves, do we know and do we trust the purification that Christ offers? Just as Isaiah had to trust in that altar representing God's wrath and God's grace, we must trust in Christ on the altar for us, that our sins are atoned for, that our guilt is dealt with. Do you believe in his atonement? Do you have peace of conscience as you see the altar? You contemplate it. Do you pray it when you are afflicted by your sin? But then does it give you joy to know that your sins are atoned for? That God in his mercy, even though he is a consuming fire, would justify you? That is the best news you could ever hear in your entire life. Nothing can compare to that news. Nothing. To conclude, is Christ glorious to you today? You've had heaven opened up to you this morning. You've seen through Isaiah's eyes the King seated on high. You've seen his power, his government. You've seen his holiness, and you've seen his grace. Is he glorious to you this morning? Pray that he is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Christ is who he is. In all of his power on high, in all of his holiness, and in all of his grace, we thank you that Isaiah was spared and that he is an example to us of what you do to those you love. You do not crush or destroy them. You do not consume them on the altar. But you've provided mercifully for us. We pray that we would have a great sense of your glory this morning. That we would love you, cherish you, and serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing a very appropriate hymn. And as we do so, let's sing as though we were in those courts with Isaiah. Let's stand. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.